Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
After a lapse of several days, Jesus came back to Capernaum, and word got around that he was at home. At that they began to gather in great numbers. There was no longer any room for them, even around the door. While he was delivering God's word to them, some people arrived bringing a paralyzed man to him. The four who carried him were unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they began to open up the roof over the spot where Jesus was. When they'd made a hole, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, Why does the man talk in that way? He commits blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Jesus was immediately aware of their reasoning, though they kept it to themselves, and he said to them, Why do you harbor these thoughts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk again? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I command you, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. The man stood and picked up his mat and went outside in the sight of everyone. They were awestruck, all gave praise to God, saying, We have never seen anything like this.
There's a saying of our Lord quoted in both Matthew and Luke, which always inspires a feeling of tenderness, almost of pity. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Once he had entered on his public life, Jesus could well be said to have no home of his own. Nazareth he only seems to have visited to preach in the synagogue, though one might imagine him calling in at his old home if his mother were there. But there are two homes he seems to have adopted in his itinerant years, that of Martha, Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, but long before we hear of them, Peter's house in Capernaum. A short time ago we read of his healing Peter's mother-in-law, after he had been to the synagogue. And that evening the crowds are at the door, and he heals the sick and casts out demons. And the morning after he goes out early to pray and be alone. But when Peter and the others find him and tell him everyone is looking for him, he says, Let us go elsewhere, to the neighbouring country towns, so that I can preach there too, because that is why I came. And he went all through Galilee, we read, preaching in their synagogues and casting out devils. But at last he came back to Capernaum, and word got around that he was at home. Home. What a wealth of meaning there is in that word. The Jerusalem Bible has simply, he was back. Matthew says he came to his own town, for Capernaum had become his town, and Peter's house his home. And here is described that miracle which is surely the most picturesque, the most visual, most pictorial of all his many miracles, one everyone remembers. How could you forget it? The word has gone round, he's back, he's home. And before long, the crowds inside and outside the house are so great that there is no longer any room for them, even in front of the door. And so when the little group arrives, with the paralytic on his mat or stretcher, it's immediately obvious that they're never going to be able to get through the crush. No problem. Where there's a will, there's a way. Unfortunately, the house, like most of those in Palestine, has a flat roof. For those of us born and brought up in Northern Europe, a flat roof calls up a picture of blue skies and white houses gleaming in the sun. A Greek island, perhaps. But years ago, I worked in an office with a flat roof in the heart of London's West End. It was a new building, and as we'd been transferred from a dusty old place near Whitehall to this near paradise, lunchtime saw everyone on the roof. There were even deck chairs, absorbing the fleeting sunbeams whenever we could. Here in Italy, flat roofs are the norm. At New Year, we go up onto ours to watch the fireworks. And in Venice, you may still see an altana, a kind of loggia on the roof, where the ladies used to sit and dye their hair blonde, as recorded in the paintings of Carpaccio. The roof in biblical times was an important part of a house and had innumerable uses.
The Israelites used their roofs as a place of retreat and meditation. They dried linen, flax, corn, figs and other fruits on the rooftops. Sometimes they pitched tents on their roofs and slept there at night. The people used their rooftops for private conferences. They also went there for private worship and to shout public announcements or bewail the loss of loved ones.
References to all of these uses can be found in Scripture. The night before Saul is anointed by Samuel, we find that on the housetop they spread out coverlets for Saul, and he lay down. And when Joshua's spies came to Jericho, they lodged in the house of a prostitute called Rahab. And when the king of Jericho discovered this, he told Rahab to send them to him. But she took the spies up onto the roof of her house and hid them under stalks of flax she had heaped up there. In Deuteronomy, we read that Jewish law required each house to have a balustrade or railing round the roof to keep anyone from falling off.
When you build a new house, you are to give your roof a parapet. Then your house will not incur blood vengeance through anyone falling from it.
And more details can be found in a guidebook to the customs and laws of the times. For example,
adjoining houses often shared the same roof, and low walls on the roof marked the borders of each house. The builders covered roofs with a type of cement that hardened under the sun. If this cracked, the householder had to spread a layer of grass on the roof to keep out the rain. Some houses had tiles or flat bricks on the roof.
And tiles they seem to have been on Peter's roof, if we're to go by Luke's account.
As the crowd made it impossible to find a way of getting him in, they went up onto the flat roof and lowered him and his stretcher down through the tiles into the middle of the gathering in front of Jesus.
As for grass, we find a mention of it in Psalm 128 or 29, one of the pilgrimage songs, in which a curse is called on Israel's enemies. Let them be like grass on the roof that withers before it flowers. Or in another version, may they be blasted by winds from the east like grass sprouting on the roof. A more pleasant picture is called up in the book of Nehemiah, recounting the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, which commemorated Israel's wandering in the wilderness and took its name from the fact that during this festival the Israelites lived in tents or arbors. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah and see what it was that Yahweh had prescribed through Moses.
The sons of Israel are to live in shelters during the feast of the seventh month. As soon as they heard this, the heads of families of the whole people and the priests and Levites issued a proclamation in all their towns and in Jerusalem, "Go into the hills and bring branches of olive, pine, myrtle, palm and other leafy trees to make shelters, as it says in the book." The people went. They brought back branches and made themselves shelters, each man on his own roof, in their courtyards, in the precincts of the temple of God, on the square of the water gate and the square of the gate of Ephraim. The whole assembly, all who had returned from captivity, put up shelters and lived in them. The sons of Israel had never done such a thing from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until the present. And there was great merrymaking.
But to our gospel. In order to bring the paralytic to Jesus, his bearers would have climbed up a flight of stairs along the outside wall. If not made of tiles, the roof was probably composed of wooden beams, on which branches and reeds covered with clay and beaten earth were placed. So it would not have been difficult to make an opening that could easily have been closed up again. However they did it, it must have caused a sensation. What a nerve, one can hear the Pharisees and the scribes muttering to each other. What a brilliant idea, others might have exclaimed. Some may even have tittered, despite the sad condition of the man who was suddenly lowered before their eyes. But there was probably also a core of sympathetic onlookers who would have murmured under their breaths, "Poor fellow." But Jesus, we read, when he saw their faith, said to the paralysed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." In Matthew, we read, he also said, "Courage, my child," or in the old version, "Be of good heart." And that, writes one, is precious to us as one of the rare instances of his using actual words of kindness to an individual. But it was those other words that unleashed the fury in the hearts of the listening scribes, and which Jesus was fully aware of. A man could not forgive sins, only God. But he declares, after letting them know that he knows what they're thinking, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and here he addresses the paralytic directly, "I command you, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And as we read, the man stood and picked up his mat and went outside in the sight of everyone. And as the Jerusalem Bible version of Matthew's account puts it, "a feeling of awe came over the crowd when they saw this, and they praised God for giving such power to men." A note to the Revised Standard Version runs:
in the book of the prophet Daniel, the Messiah who comes from heaven to judge and to take possession of the eternal kingdom is called Son of Man. Jesus, applying this title to himself, affirms his own messianic dignity and at the same time avoids being taken for a political Messiah. In this episode, he confirms his power to forgive sins, which is a power belonging to God only, by a miracle.
And let's listen now to a poem by Seamus Heaney entitled "The Skylight."
You were the one for skylights. I opposed cutting into the seasoned tongue and groove of pitch pine. I liked it low and closed, its claustrophobic nest up in the roof effect. I liked the snuff-dry feeling, the perfect trunk-lid fit of the old ceiling. Under there it was all hutch and hatch. The blue slates kept the heat like midnight thatch. But when the slates came off, extravagant sky entered and held surprise wide open. For days I felt like an inhabitant of that house where the man, sick of the palsy, was lowered through the roof, had his sins forgiven, was healed, took up his bed, and walked away.
Another very significant event which took place on a roof is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter was praying on the roof of a friend's house when he had a strange vision. Inspired by the Spirit, he went to Caesarea, to the house of a Roman centurion, instructed and baptized him and his whole family. And on these Gentiles the Holy Spirit came down, just as on the Jews. But back in Jerusalem, Peter was asked to explain himself.
You should be careful how you behave.
You haven't really been eating with the pagans, have you? Eating and drinking with the uncircumcised?
Yes, I have. I was called by the Spirit, and I obeyed.
But you went and visited the uncircumcised.
I told you I was called.
Yeah, but how could you?
I think it is best if I tell you all that happened to me, in order. One day, when I was in the town of Jaffa, I fell into a trance as I was praying, and had a vision of something like a big sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. This sheet reached the ground quite close to me. I watched it intently and saw all sorts of animals and wild beasts, everything possible that could walk, crawl, or fly. Then I heard a voice that said to me, "Now, Peter, kill and eat." But I answered, "Certainly not, Lord. Nothing profane or unclean has ever crossed my lips." And a second time, the voice spoke from heaven, "What God has made clean, you have no right to call profane." This was repeated three times, and then it was all drawn up again into heaven.
But what did you see, Peter? What were the animals? Did you see the camel, the hare, the pig?
Shh! We should not even name them. Moses said...
No, did you see winged insects? Tell us.
I told you I saw everything. I was up there, on the roof.
What roof?
You didn't say anything about a roof?
I was staying with my friend Simon the Tanner in Jaffa, and I was praying up on the roof when I had this vision.
Just as the Jews considered certain animals unclean, so they also considered the Gentiles. But by the vision God had shown Peter, that he must not call anyone unclean. And when he saw the Holy Spirit come down on Cornelius and all his household, he understood.
I realized then that God was giving them the identical thing he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was I to stand in God's way?
When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the pagans too, God has granted the repentance that leads to life."
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. Hello, Joan. Welcome back.
On a day when the sun is shining and the skies are blue and the snow in many parts of Rome seems to have finally melted. Well, this is such a big weekend, obviously, with the new cardinals. We're recording this almost as events are taking place, so we can't quote the Holy Father's words at the consistory yet. But new cardinals, 22 of them. Very important weekend for the church, for the countries of these gentlemen who will be wearing red from now on. But
a fair number of them are from the United States.
There's two, and very interestingly, Cardinals O'Brien and Dolan were in that order for 11 years, the rectors of the North American College, our seminary here in Rome. So O'Brien from 90 to 94, and Dolan from 94 to 2001. So... Cardinal O'Brien, of course, heads the Order of the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem. He's the Grand Master. And Cardinal Dolan is the Archbishop of New York. So big weekend, but it was a big week in many, many respects, starting obviously with the Angelus last Sunday, because the Pope, I'm sure our listeners know by now, I mean, the Pope always has reflections that he makes before and after the Marian prayer. Before the prayer is usually on the gospel of the day from the Mass, and then afterwards there might be some other reflection on an international event, which was the case last Sunday when this was a brand new appeal, not the first he's ever made to end violence and bloodshed in Syria.
I think it's since November he's repeated his appeal for the end of violence in Syria.
And he asked the authorities to address what he called the legitimate aspirations of the populace. And he said he's been following with great apprehension the dramatic and growing incidents of violence in Syria, and in recent days they've caused numerous deaths. But he said he remembers in prayer the victims, including a number of children.
Exactly.
And the wounded and those suffering the consequences of an increasingly worrisome conflict. So,
a report last week shone the light on the fact that over 400 children have been killed in Syria since the beginning of the violence.
That's like 10% of the total. It's totally indiscriminate.
Exactly.
This year we celebrate the 49th World Day of Prayer for Vocations, and the theme of this year's papal message was Vocations, the Gift of the Love of the Lord. Now this day will be marked this year on Sunday, April 29th. And the Pope goes kind of back to his Deus Caritas Est encyclical. He says the source of every perfect gift is God, who is love. And among the many gifts mentioned in that sentence is, of course, the gift of vocations. He said, we are loved by God even before we come into existence. He's known us from all time. He knows us by name. I've always found that an extraordinarily consoling thought. Pope said every specific vocation is born of the initiative of God, and it is, returning to his initial phrase, he said, it is a gift of the love of God.
It's also been an intense week as far as news has been concerned, because I think Lombardi himself spoke of the Vatti leaks.
Yes, and as a matter of fact, on Tuesday, Father Lombardi, of course, who heads the press office, Vatican Radio and Television, he published a 750-word statement. He said, you know, nothing really surprises us anymore. And he began by saying the American administration was affected by WikiLeaks. The Vatican, too, has its disclosures, its leaked documents that tend to create confusion and bewilderment and throw a bad light on the Vatican, the governance of the church, and more broadly on the church herself. And then he goes into media reports that have come out about Vatican finances, media reports that have come out about corruption and so forth in the governorate, other reports that have come out about power struggles in the Vatican and so forth. And basically, if you read carefully Father Lombardi's message, and I think we really have to say thank you to him for this, he's asking the media, Father says, you have to approach anything that has to do, oh, this should be true of any field of life, politics or whatever, but the church or the faith or the Vatican, you have to have prudential discernment, and truth must be the focus. Not how you see the truth or what you want the truth to be, but what the truth really is. And do the full story. Don't take things out of context. So I found very moving his words. He said there's something very sad in the fact that documents are dishonestly passed from the inside to the outside in order to create confusion. And he said both sides bear responsibility, those who supply the document and then those who undertake to use them for purposes that certainly have nothing to do with the pure love of truth. So the Vatican really did have to come out with a statement like this. And interestingly enough, even though it was very brief, the Holy Father Wednesday night when he visited the Roman seminary, he gave a long prepared talk, and then he also had many other off-the-cuff remarks. But he did speak about two great powers that in themselves are very useful, but they can be easily abused. And he said those of finance and those of the media. This really kind of goes back in a way to what Father was referring to.
Father Lombardi was referring to
in his statement. So I think it's very interesting. The Vatican has not shied away from this. I've been in Rome long enough, to be honest, to remember when something like this would come out. I'm 30 or more years ago. When something like this would come out in the media, the Vatican wasn't even reactive. They were never proactive. They weren't even reactive. Something would be like, hey, listen, if we don't say anything, people will forget about it. And that didn't always turn out to be a very good policy. And it was a much better policy to come out and answer people's questions, clear something up, make a statement, and best of all, be proactive about an issue. And so I think you're seeing, you know, some of that here. There can be negative news, and I really always love the good news stories.
We all do, Joe.
And I know. And one of the great ones this week is that Pope Benedict XVI is giving a personal donation to the restoration of the Basilica of St. Augustine in the town of Annaba, if I'm saying that correctly, Algeria. The restoration started last year. The church stands on a hill overlooking the ruins of Hippo, which, of course, was the Episcopal See of St. Augustine, father of the church. And this church was built in the last century, half in the Arab Moorish style and half in the Romanesque Byzantine style. And in those two styles, because of the universal appeal of St. Augustine, who, of course, wrote the Confessions, and the Bishop of Constantine, Bishop de Farge of Constantine Hippo, actually did say on Vatican Radio, he was telling about the Holy Father's own personal financial donation. And, of course, there are other foundations that are helping. The Augustinians, interestingly, have been in Algeria since 1933, and that's the year this Basilica of St. Augustine was entrusted to the Maltese province of the order. Now, there's very few Christians there, and actually the Augustinians probably help more Muslims than they do Christians. But interestingly enough, when visitors are taken to this church and the Augustinians are showing them around, they point out the beautiful windows on the basilica. And they point out the importance that St. Augustine, an Algerian, that he had in Western culture. So I think that's kind of a fun, interesting story, and there's
nice
a lot
story,
of people in Algeria who will be saying thank you, Holy Father.
Absolutely.
For his contribution.
Another highlight of the week was the UK delegation that met with the Holy Father.
Well, this was very interesting. It was a delegation led by a, I believe her title is like Minister
Baroness.
Without Portfolio,
oh, right.
Baroness Saida Hussein mm-hmm. Warsi. And she's Muslim, actually, but she, in a nutshell, when she gave a talk, she addressed this academy, the Diplomatic Academy, and she and her delegation met with the Holy Father. They mm-hmm. met with Cardinal Bertone. Oh, and this was all to celebrate the 30 years of diplomatic ties between the UK and the Holy See. And in a nutshell, basically, her talk was that the world has to pay more attention to religion, and specifically Christianity. Just look at Europe. Christianity is at the roots of Europe. And here we have a Muslim woman leading this delegation who said how distressed she was that the preamble to the Constitution of the European Union didn't even mention Christianity and the Christian roots. And she said, we've got to look more towards Christianity because of how they built up this place that we now call Europe. And they issued a lengthy communique, which in essence highlighted the issues that the delegations mm-hmm. had spoken of, and the many, many things that the UK and the Holy See have in common: the right to religious freedom, promoting disarmament, sustainable development, et cetera, et cetera. So a very interesting several-day period for the UK visit. And they met with the Pope on Wednesday.
Right, right.
I think it was after the general audience. We've had so much news this week. Of course, we never can do it all. I mean, in the short time allotted to us each week. But I found the Wednesday audience fascinating. The Pope has been talking about prayer, specifically the prayer of Jesus on the cross. And he talks about his three last words. They're not actually three words, but three sentences. The first one being his prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. So Jesus pleads for his executioners and shows, of course, the depth of his mercy and love. His second of the three words, if you will, today you will be with me in paradise. He's offering hope, obviously, to the certainly to the good thief. And his third and final cry, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And this is Jesus's trust-filled surrender to God's will. A very beautiful, touching audience I found this week. And more at depth, again, this is in English. On the if you go to the Pope's weekly audience and look for this week's catechesis.
Thank you very, very much, Joan.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.